Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's where we'll be today. We want to say welcome to everyone once again, especially to our visitors. We're grateful that you're here with us today. And today we're going to continue our study of this letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 is where we'll begin. Now, in the 1600s, ordinary people like us were living ordinary lives every day, day in and day out, until 1680 or so, a new idea, a new language was starting to form among the people. And this man on the screen in just a moment, John Locke, was responsible for beginning to publish some language of what it means to be self-conscious. This is something that he began to develop and think about. And of course, isn't this the guy that you expect to be the one who would start talking about being self-conscious? He looks like he has quite a bit to be self-conscious about. He has a crooked nose and long stringy hair. He was a liberal Enlightenment philosopher, so he was probably fairly nerdy. And so this is the guy that begins to talk about being self-conscious. Now, this is not the first time that people were self-conscious. That began when? That began way back in the Garden of Eden at the fall, when all of us became sinfully, uniquely self-conscious. But at this time, 1680s, 1690s, this language gave something else for our natural self-conscious tendencies to cling to. It helped our self-conscious focus, our focus on ourselves, to seep even deeper, perhaps, into the nooks and crannies of our hearts. And even today, that is language that we all use and are aware of. Does it mean to be self-conscious, to be focused on ourselves, perhaps to be embarrassed about certain things? You can think of things that you today are self-conscious about. You may be self-conscious, concerned, and worried about your appearance. You may be self-conscious as a college student about your grades. You may be self-conscious about some skill or some aptitude that you lack. You may be self-conscious about the behavior of your children. You may be self-conscious about the direction of your future. We could go on and on and on, because we as sinful human beings are naturally so very self-conscious. But isn't it just like us that we are often so self-conscious that we are not conscious of what is most important? Especially as Christians, it's so easy for us to be entangled in all of these little aspects of our lives, the things that are important to some degree because they have to do with us. They're things that God knows, God cares about us in every way, in every aspect, every moment of our lives. But we become entangled by them, and we become distracted from what is most important to be conscious about. Where our hope, where our joy, where our future and our past, where everything about us, where it lies, and in whose hands it sits. Well, that's what we want to see today. As we look at this passage together, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see three things. Number one, that the Christian life is a seeking life. That the Christian life is a conscious life. And perhaps most obvious, but most difficult for us to actually practice. Third, that the Christian life is a Christ-centered life. But as we work our way through the passage, I want you to keep in mind this idea of being self-conscious, of being self-aware, because we are going to find that in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, God has called us to be conscious of who we are, whose we are, where we are, what we believe, what we hope in, where our joy, where our hope is to be found. That's what we want to see from this passage today. So listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Father, today we ask for your help and your grace. We know that you are ever perfectly conscious of all of our thoughts and all of our beliefs, all of our words, all of our ways. And we pray that as people made in your image, those of us who trust in Christ for salvation by grace alone, by faith in his work on the cross, we pray today that you would help us in this text of Scripture to glean truth that will help us to be conscious of what is true about us, that we would be conscious every moment of where we're finding our hope as we are ever tempted, as we're ever prone to revert back to that old worldly way of finding our hope in the things of the world, the ways of the world, even the things of ourselves. And we pray that you would help us today. Help us to find great joy. Help us to find immense comfort in the good news of Jesus Christ, who's died and risen again, who is at work and coming again. We pray this in the good name of Christ. Amen. Well, now keeping that thought in your mind that we began with, this idea that John Locke, this Enlightenment philosopher, began to help us frame out what does it look like to be self-conscious, I want you to keep that in your minds. Because what we want to see is what the gospel truth that we find in Scripture does to help us be free from being self-conscious about things that we are doing, or self-conscious about the way that we look or our place in the world, and that instead we would be more conscious of who Christ is, of what Christ looks like, of what he has done, of his place in the world, and that that would be our hope, that we would trade our self-consciousness for Christ consciousness, that we would be aware of where he is and what he's doing and how our little stories fit into his grand story of the gospel that we read in Scripture. Well, let's do this as we get started in verse 1. Let's quickly look back across these few verses because I want you to see something important right from the start, something that we don't want to overlook. I want you to see that there is a pronoun used over and over again, and it is always in the passage plural, more than one person. This passage is not about individual Christians. This passage is about the collective body of Christians in the world. It is about Christ's church, made up of multiple people from different places in the world, different races and ethnicities, different languages and tongues. This is about a group, a nation of people, and of course, it's always been about a people. Christ's work on the cross has never ultimately been about individual people. Individual people come together and they make up his church, his people, his family. But this is, what we don't want to overlook, this is a community project. Hear these words. Therefore, if you see that? Plural. If you, as a group of believers, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your, plural, mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you, together as a body, have died. Your, plural, life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you, plural, will be revealed with him in glory also. This is a community project. When we read these words, we must be thinking about each other, not just about ourselves. And here again, one of the great wisdoms of God in Scripture, his ways being far superior to ours, is that this focus on a nation, a people, a church, a body of believers who are his sons and his daughters, the brothers and sisters of Christ, immediately begins to pull us away from this individual self-focus that we all have. We can no longer live this way. For our own good, for the pleasure of God, we can no longer live this way for the good of each other. We must continue to think about one another in these terms and where we fit in the lives of each other. hear these words again as we go back to verse 1. We're going to notice that the Christian life is a seeking life. Christians are, by definition, seekers. They are made seekers. Of course, we know from Scripture that no one seeks after God. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from His glorious, sovereign work to awaken us to our need for redemption. People who are not seeking Him, who are in fact running away from Him. He has tracked us down from behind, turned us around, made us alive, opened our eyes, and He has made us seekers. There is no way to be a Christian and not seek after God. That is by definition what a Christian is. He says first here in verse 1, therefore, or we might say, if then. Now we've heard this before. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. He says, since, or therefore, or if since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He's following along with the same line of language. He's making a case here for us to leave behind this old way of life that is simply based upon external rules and regulations, and find that the Christian life is a life of seeking after the very heart of God. He says, therefore, if you as a people, you Christians, you, we may say, for all of those who are true believers, members of our church, if you, Paramount Church, have been raised up with Christ, having been raised up in the past, something that was done for you by Jesus Christ, He died, and you died with Him. He rose, and you rose with Him. And His resurrection has had lasting implications in your life for the eternity to come. If you have been raised up with Him, keep seeking the things above. Now, the Apostle Paul is using, when he says above, he's using some language that they would use to talk about the balcony of a home, the top level of a home. He is contrasting two levels. One is the ground level, and the next is the balcony level. He is saying, keep seeking the things on the balcony level, the things that last, the things that are not of this world, because that is where Christ is seated. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is an omnipresent God. He is everywhere all the time by His Spirit. But this picture that we're gaining here is that He has an elevated, exalted seat. He is seated above. He is sitting down. He has finished His work. He is up on the balcony. And we are being challenged here in this passage to stop looking at the things on the earth and to start looking above where Christ is, and to keep our gaze fixed upon Him. No longer self-conscious about all of these virtually meaningless aspects of our lives, about our appearance or our place in our little world, but to look above, to set our mind on the things above, because we have been raised up. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, where He sits. He is actively sitting. Keep seeking above, where He sits at the right hand of God, the power of God. He is sitting there. His work is complete. He's not tired. He's not lazy. When you and I are tired or lazy, that's usually when we sit. He is sitting because He has finished His great work of redemption through His life, His death, His resurrection. One day He will come again, but for now, He is seated at the right hand of God. He is above. And we as Christians are being called to set our minds, to set our gaze on Him who is above. Now, catch this before we move much further into the passage. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is drawing a distinction between two different ways to live, two different lives, two different people. And there are only two. In God's covenant world, there are only two classes of people. There are covenant keepers who have been brought into his covenant by grace. They obey him out of gratitude. They are held and kept in his hand, secured and protected, as we saw last week. And then there are those who are covenant breakers. They are outside of God's covenant. They have not done what they ought to have done. And they have not come to Christ, who has done all that they could not. Two classes of people, and here it is again, distinguished for us in a great contrast. Stop living as people on the ground floor. Stop living as those who are without Christ. You are not without Christ. Your King, he is high and exalted, lifted up, sitting at the right hand of God, having finished his redemptive work for you. Come alive. Be awake. Be aware of where Christ is. Because there are only two ways. And this is our message. This is our warning and this is our hope to all of our family, all of our brothers and our sisters, our friends, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, who are yet without Christ. The life lived apart from Jesus Christ, as we see here, is the life of a worm hiding in the earth, finding shelter deep down beneath the ground, with only two hopes. Either one day, you, if you are apart from Christ, you live in fear all your days, because either you're going to be snatched out of the ground by a bird and consumed, or you're going to be harvested out of the ground by men to be canned and put into a refrigerator at Walmart until somebody comes and buys you and puts you on a hook and then feeds you to a fish. That's the life of someone apart from Christ. It is the life without hope. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. You are merely in the ground. What must happen for every worm, fellow worms, former worms? What did we so desperately need, and what did he so desperately do for us? He took our gaze and he set it upon Christ. He showed us the glorious reality of a perfect Savior who would redeem us from all of our sins. This is our message to our unbelieving friends. Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior. He is a reigning king. He has done all that is necessary to call and draw and save his people. Time is short. If you can, repent. Turn away from your worm ways. Stop hiding in the ground. Stop finding shelter from the God of the universe. And run to him. Place your trust in Christ. Can you see it? Can you see the glory of Jesus Christ there on the cross? Can you see him taking your sin? If you cannot, if you will not, one day all you will see is your sin. You will remain a worm forever, buried in the ground, suffering torment and fire, unable to lift your gaze to see the glory of the one who is seated above. And yet there's time, and that's our hope, that our friends and our family, those that we so dearly love, would come and place your trust in Jesus Christ. There is no other. He is telling us here that there is only one, and he is seated above. He says here, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is a way of saying that all life, all hope, all joy is found only, it's found only in Jesus Christ. Now, you may think, I have Christian, non-Christian friends.
We all, those of us who are Christians now, once were unbelievers, and we, many of us, lived a relatively trouble-free life. We enjoyed reading good books. We watched decent movies. We took walks on the beach. We spent time with family. We gave birth to children. We raised them up. We went to school. We enjoyed so many things. How can it be if life is only found in Jesus Christ that so many people can do so well in a world living as worms? How is it possible? We have only one answer. It's only possible because the God of the universe, who is abounding in grace and mercy, has even shown the worms who will not come up. They will not lift their gaze. He has shown them a moment of grace. He has allowed them to enjoy the rain falling on their faces. He has allowed them to enjoy the fruit of his fields because he is a gracious God. But make no mistake, that common grace is grace for a moment. It will so utterly fade away at the coming of Jesus Christ, there will be no enjoyment left. The fields will be stripped clean. The rain will stop falling. The ground will dry up. And all of those who are without Christ on that day will remain without Christ. We cannot press it enough. You must come. You must come, all of you. This is our hope. This is the joy of the gospel. This is our announcement. This is good news. It's good news for those very reasons. So, what do we need to do first as Christians? If we want to take this verse and let it be something other than just something shiny and nice to stick in our pockets and carry around with us and be reminded that Jesus is up on the balcony and there he is seated at the right hand of God, isn't that such sweet Christian news? What are we going to do? What does this passage call us to do? It's calling us to cultivate a habit of seeking what is above. That means as soon as we're finished here, even in this very moment, you would hear these words and you would say to yourself, rather you would say to God, God, give me grace that I could seek what is above. And when this little service is over and we're walking out the door, you're saying, God, give me grace that I could seek what is above. Help me lay my eyes upon Christ and keep them there. Help me look above this world. And when you go home, you say to God, God, give me grace to seek the things above. This is our call. This is what must happen for us. We must make this a disciplined effort, a habit of ours. And of course, you and I know all too well, this does not come easily for us. It is a fight. It is a fight. But notice this next. Because the Christian life is a seeking type of life, the Christian life is also a conscious life. Now, for the next few minutes, a bit more of our time than for the rest of the passage, we're going to camp here for just a little bit longer before we sum things up in verse 4. Because there's something here that we have got to get. We have got to get this fact, this truth, that the Christian life is a conscious life. It is the life that is lived with an awareness, not just of where Christ is, but who he is. What is he up to? What does he have to do with us? What is he doing in our lives? What does he have in his hands? Where do we belong before his feet? It is a conscious life. This is what we all need. We all need to raise our consciousness, our awareness of what is going on in God's world, to raise our awareness of where we are with him. These are the words the Apostle Paul brings to us. Set your mind, set your affections, set your hopes and your desires, all of your dreams, all that you think, all that you are, all that you want. Set your heart
on the things above. He's repeating it again. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Fix your mind. Be of the same mind. Commit your mind. Fashion it. Pin it. Chain it to the things above, where Christ is, not on the things that are on earth. Now, here is one of those. We discussed this little community group last week on Thursday night. This is one of these passages that we are so adept at fracturing. We take our little hammer and we break it into pieces so we can try to find the shiniest one and slip it in our pocket and carry it throughout our day. And in so doing, it loses its luster. It loses its meaning. Here's one of those. How easy it is for us to mindlessly, without much awareness, without being very conscious of what we're doing, to agree. We should all set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And then we go about our day thinking that we are autonomous, independent people, and we can do what we want with God's word, and we can make it mean what we want it to mean. That this means a whole host of things in my life. It means that I should think positive thoughts. That's true. Jesus Christ has given us every reason to be positive and optimistic. He's given us hope of eternal life and a home with him. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. That's certainly true. We go through our day and say, I'm going to set my mind on the things above. I'm not going to pay attention to the people that I don't like. I'm too busy thinking about the things above. We can say that we're going to set our mind on the things above and we're going to really try hard to do certain things today and to be better Christians because our minds are set on the things above. But when we fracture scripture like that, we lose the point. What is the contrast? What is the alternative in the context of the passage? Look in chapter 2, verse 18, just for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of the angels disqualify you for the prize. Don't let anyone act as judge in reference to food or drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbath days. This is what we saw 2 weeks ago. Now, look at verse 23 in chapter 2. Why, verse 21, wise, if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, things which all are destined to perish with use? These things, these principles of the world, have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. Here's the picture. The picture is, he's talking to people who are continually being pressed to go back. To go back to the way of living that says, if you'll be good boys and girls, and if you'll make sure that you only touch what you should touch, and you should refrain from everything else, and you should be very self-conscious about everything that you're doing, then you will live a productive life. This is the way. If you'll simply go back to the law, and you will give yourself to it so that you can secure something for yourself, then you will finally be happy. Then you will be something. Those are the things of the earth. That is the way of the earth. The way of the world. Look at the vast religions of our world. All of them say, do better, try harder, be good. And then maybe you'll make it in the end. But here is the contrast. What does it mean to set your mind on the things above? In the context of this chapter, it means that you are no longer going to base your life on worldly principles, on simple external behavior change. You're no longer going to find your hope and your joy in you. You're no longer going to set out to be something or to search for your significance or to be someone with high self-esteem. You're not going to do that anymore. You are not going to fall for the ways of the world when they say, come on back and manage your life with some rules. Don't look to that Christ up on the balcony. He can't help you. You're down here on earth. Look where he is, way up there.
But this is the distinction. What does it mean to set your mind on the things above? It means, again, that you find all of your hope, all of your joy, all of your gratitude in Him, in what He has done. You are diligently, as a soldier of His, as an athlete playing for Him, as a farmer working in his field, diligently centering your life on Him. No longer going back to that old way where we try to impress God with all of our good deeds. Instead, now with joy, we go into the field and we work, and we work, and we work out of gratitude. And we go onto the track and we run, and we run, and we run with gratitude. We go to the war and we fight and we sacrifice and we suffer out of gratitude, because something has already been done for us. This is the heart of the Christian life. Now, hear it quickly. In 2 Timothy, you can turn there if you like. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 13. Let me read these verses briefly for us so that we can gain a bit of the illustrations that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes these words. He says, "You, Timothy, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is what we're talking about. We're talking about being strong in grace. That our motive, our heart, our desire, our affection is to live and love and be comforted by and work and obey in the grace of God. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now hear these words. This is what it's going to mean for us to set our mind on the things above. No soldier in active service, he is at a moment's notice ready to be deployed, even if he is at home enjoying ordinary life as a civilian. In a moment, the phone could ring and he'd be on his way. He is an active service soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself, snares himself, weaves himself into the affairs of everyday life. He doesn't become trapped in these earthly things. We're not just talking about money. We're not just talking about possessions. We're talking about who you are, how you fit into God's story, what Jesus has done to save you, what you're doing to love Him. He does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, not only as a soldier, but as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. This person who has her mind set on the things above is diligent. She is at work day in and day out to do what? To know this good news all the more. To look above. To see Christ seated with his finished work. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And now here it is. He's just given Timothy this great charge to be a soldier, to be an athlete, to be a hardworking farmer. And what is the hope of Timothy? What is the hope? What is the power? What is the strength? What is the insight and wisdom of every Christian who's setting her or his mind on the things above? Here it is. Do you want to be this type of Christian? Do you want to know the grace of God more and more in your life? This is how it's done. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. We're so good at remembering ourselves. Remembering the things we don't like about our appearance, the things that we don't like about our environment, the things that we don't like about our past, or the things that we don't like about our future. We're so self-aware. But what does he say? Again and again, Remember who? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, promised according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And finally this, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. What is the hope? What is the life? What is the joy? What is the comfort? For you, in life and in death, it is only this, if you're a Christian. This is your hope. This is your life, that he has done something for you. And everything that you do for him is in worship and gratitude. It is no longer to win your place. It is no longer to gain approval. It is no longer to find some hearing with him. He has given you his hearing. He has given you his word. He has come to you. He has given you himself. This is the Christian life. Now, let me give you a suggestion for something you may do at home after we're done here this week. Let me encourage you. Let me challenge you with great profit in mind that you would read this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, 3 times every day for the next week. I did it at home. It takes about 3.5 minutes per day for you to read this passage. What a great help to us to see the diligence, to see the strength of affection, to see our strength of endeavor, our discipline, to set our mind on the things above, to hear this over and over again, to hear again and again, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, and he's brought us in. So keep these in mind. The Christian life is a seeking life. The Christian life is a conscious life. But finally, this last verse today, verse 4, it all comes to its great triumphant head right here. That the Christian life is a seeking life. It is a very conscious life to be aware of where we are going and whose we are, where our hope is found. All because the Christian life is a Christ-centered life. That seems so obvious, but it is so foreign to us. It's so foreign to my life. I think back across my days and weeks and months just not long ago and see how consistently is Christ daily the center of my life, how far I have to go, how far you have to go. But that is the life that we've been given. That is our joy and our hope. That's our gospel. That's our good news. That when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he appears, then we also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, hear these words. There may be no more important words to hear. That he himself is our life. When the Lord Jesus Christ opened your eyes by his Spirit, when he brought you to himself, when he granted you free pardon by his grace alone, he did not wrap it in a box and hand it over to you. He did not give you something independent of himself. He didn't pull life from his pocket and pitch it to you. What did he do? He did something far better. It's no third-party application that he's installed in you. He gave us himself. He wrapped himself up and gave us himself. Why do we look above where Christ is? So that we can say, oh, look, there's that guy that wrapped up life and gave it to me. There he is. look at how beautiful he is. Wow, he opened my eyes so that I could see this other thing when I thought about him. He didn't. He wrapped himself in flesh. And he came down and he gave himself to us. He is your life. Your life does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. This is why we say over and over again to our unbelieving friends, there is no life. It is only the appearance. Any hope of glory, any hope of joy, any hope of relief or comfort in the days to come will not be apart from him. Because when he is revealed, those who are his will be revealed with him in glory. Now we have such a joy ahead of us because on Friday night at 8 o'clock, once again, the college basketball season began. We kicked it off. Football's almost over. But whether you like basketball, whether you like football, either one is fine. Think about it. Think about where you have seen this, a bankrupt version of this, played out on a football field, played out on a basketball court. Where does it happen? It happens just in front of the tunnel. Because every game, just in front of the tunnel, all the players gathered together, all in their uniforms, one identical body, unified and pumped up, helmets on, pads ready, stretched out, ready to go, smoke machines blowing. There's the band lining the field, playing, ready to take the field. Everybody's cheering, holding up their signs, blowing their horns. All the glory, they come running onto the field, and there they are, revealed out of the temple. Here they are, coming out of this tunnel. Bankrupt. That is man's effort to gain what only Jesus Christ can give. Because on the day of judgment, there will be one person, and there will be one body running out of the tunnel, revealed in glory. And it will be the person of Jesus Christ. It will be with glory and lightning and thunder. It will be with a trumpet. Jesus Christ has told us, in this world you will have trouble. And that trouble is going to grow and grow and grow until finally one day we face a great height of tribulation and trouble. And then the end will come. And when we have suffered well on his behalf, when we have faced the brunt of all of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, he will come out of his tunnel. The smoke will be flowing. The band will be playing. Glory will abound. All of his enemies will run to the four corners of the earth. And he will gather together all of his people. And this is our hope, that we will be revealed with him in glory. You want to face the trouble of this life well as a Christian? Set your mind on the things above. You want to endure persecution that will come, and to do it with joy, though you're crying and weeping, though you're bleeding, though you're dying. Set your mind on the things above. And now, in the time of peace, be conscious. Be conscious of where your hope is today. Tomorrow, when you sin, be conscious of where grace can be found and not won. Tomorrow, when you fail, think upon the one who did not fail for you, the one who gave himself to you. That's our great hope. That is the Christian life. That's setting our eyes on the things above. This is our joy. This is our gospel. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life. Now, as we prepare to sing again and we have a moment of kind of invitation and reflection, pastors will be at the back to talk or pray if that's what you need. But if not, let me encourage you to be aware, to be conscious right now in your heart. Let's together see Christ. Let's think about the goodness of what he has done. Let's remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to the promise of the gospel. And let's find our hope. Let's find our joy. Let's find our energy for life there. And let's be strong soldiers and good athletes and hardworking farmers. Let's do that because he's given us himself as our life. Father, you reign supreme. You are the king. You are the lover of our souls. You are our captain. It is our joy to know you because you're our joy. We pray today that as we consider what we've seen in your word, that your word would ring true in the hearts of all of those who call you King and Savior. And we pray that we might take some steps, even though they may be baby steps, to set our mind on the things above. Help us to look to Christ, not just as some kind of example or some kind of president or some kind of leader. Help us look to your Son as some kind of God, the one who has given us life by giving us himself. We are grateful today. We pray for those that we know that are on our minds today, even those who are with us, that by your grace you would arrest them, that you would take them, that you would convert them in a moment, that they would repent and cry out with great praise and honor to you, who are mighty to save. Help us to publish this good news everywhere that we go this week and forevermore. We pray this in the good and powerful, all-consuming, life-giving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.